Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Good morning. We are now in the first day of Hanukkah. Tonight will be the second night of Hanukkah, so we will light our second candle, the Festival of Lights, the Feast of Dedication. When the temple in Jerusalem was rededicated to the God of Israel, and we're remembering how the Jerusalem temple was rescued from the Syrian Greeks, who had taken it over and dedicated it to Zeus, or Jupiter, Olympus, Greek or Roman names for one of their chief gods. And Hanukkah reminds us about Jewish survival. That's why I think it's always important for us to celebrate this in a fresh way, not just an historic way, but to remember the history and to bring it home and to make it alive for ourselves. We need to remember that God is always saving a remnant of his people. I remember in 1994, I was in Kiev, Ukraine, with my wife, and we were part of an outreach to the Jewish people, bringing the good news of Messiah Yeshua. And I met that weekend with a woman who turned out to be a Holocaust survivor, who as a young child had survived somehow the slaughter at Babi Yar. And she had this question, where was God on September 29th? That was the day that Babi Yar began and when she was taken there. And we talked about the reality of evil. And I told her that God had always promised something, that he would preserve a remnant of his people. That even though the devil himself and many forces would rise up against us, God had promised that he would save a portion of his people. And I looked at her and I said, you are a survivor. You are a remnant. And so am I. Hitler is gone and we are alive and we are a testimony. She began to cry at that moment, because she told me that in times past, people had told her the reason the Holocaust had taken place was because God was against the Jewish people. And now she was hearing that God was standing with us and that he was weeping with us and suffering with us, protecting us and ensuring our survival. She began to cry and she told me something. During all those years that followed the Holocaust, the only thing that could really touch her heart and comfort her was to read the Psalms and to draw close to God and to know that God was alive and that the Jewish people had been preserved. This, to her, changed her understanding both of history, the present, and the future. You need to know something. God is preserving a remnant. He will do whatever it takes. And when you think that you are alone or that the remnant is small in number, you become like Elijah, who was in despair. And he ran away after a great victory. And in a place of retreat and loneliness, he was thinking he was the only one. And the Lord said, you don't even know that I have preserved 7,000 who are faithful to me. You see, Elijah, strong as he was isolated. And because of that isolation, he didn't really know what God was doing. He thought he understood everything about current circumstances, but his isolation caused him to be unaware of the greatest things that God was doing. And at one moment, God said to him, what are you doing here? Get up and go back. You know, many times God has a word, it's a proceeding and a directing word that requires that you get up and you go out and you go to the place he wants you to be at, not the place you are at. He said that to Elijah, and many, many times in times of persecution, the Jewish people have had to make a decision to rise up and to stand and to be faithful to God against all odds, against all persecution, against all forces that would try to destroy us. I love the Torah readings at Hanukkah because we always read about the story of Joseph, which takes place over several weeks of readings. And I think it's perfect timing. Because Joseph, maybe he's my favorite character of all the patriarchs and all of the figures in Tanakh. But he was used by God to preserve the Jewish people at a much earlier point in Jewish history. This morning when we were reading from the Torah, the Haftarah, and the Brit HaChadashah, I noticed something that I hadn't really taken note of in times past. In the book of Acts, where we read a citation about Joseph. It called Joseph's brothers the patriarchs. And when I think of the patriarchs, I tend to think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the apostles thought of the patriarchs in a larger way. The patriarchs included the brothers of Joseph who sold him into slavery. And when Paul is writing to the Romans and trying to explain to them God's position about his faithfulness to the Jewish people, Paul says it's for the sake of the patriarchs that God is showing faithfulness to the Jewish people. Not just Abraham, not just Isaac, not just Jacob, but the 12 fathers of the tribes of Israel. Imperfect men. Just like you and me. Probably better than you and me. But for the sake of their faithfulness and his commitment of love, he has promised to always preserve the Jewish people. And so we read about Joseph, and I love the fact that Joseph kept faithful to God and to his own people. Even though his own people were rejecting him, he was sold into slavery by his own brothers. And he lived as a slave and a prisoner in Egypt before God delivered him out of prison when he interpreted the dream, which we read about in the Torah reading this week. He interprets the dream of Pharaoh and understands that a time of plenty is coming, 7 years, followed by 7 years of famine. And he prophetically understands what God is doing. And God uses Joseph to preserve the people of Egypt. But even beyond that, God uses Joseph to deliver his own people from destruction. And I think it's so appropriate that we read this at Hanukkah because it reminds us that God knows how to deliver. God knows how to preserve. He knows how to save the Jewish people. And at Hanukkah, we recall the history of the Maccabees, the Hammers, that family of Jewish priests who led the revolt against the Syrian Greeks. And it's good to remind ourselves of just some simple details. It was in the 2nd century before the Common Era that Israel lost her sovereignty to the Syrian Greeks, who were also called the Seleucids. And they invaded the land, took over the Jerusalem temple. They dedicated the Jerusalem temple to their god, Zeus. That was the Greek name. Jupiter was the Roman name. They defiled the altar of the temple in Jerusalem by sacrificing pigs and by blasphemy with pig's blood, if you will. But there was something else that was going on because the Syrian Greeks wanted to eliminate the Jewish presence in the world. They had a very specific plan to take away Jewish identity. It had several parts. Number one, they wanted the Jewish people to assimilate into Greek culture. So there was a cultural assimilation. The Syrian Greeks saw their society as superior to Jewish society. And they wanted the Jewish people to fit into their society. They wanted the Jewish people to be shaped by Greek culture. You could say that it was a politically correct thing to do, to become Hellenized. It was considered backward, unsophisticated, parochial, and in a certain way stupid or ignorant to be a Jew instead of a Greek in your culture. There was a second kind of attack against the Jewish people, and it was that the Jews would assimilate into Greek religion. Not only did the Greeks and the Syrian Greeks consider their culture to be superior, they considered their religion to be superior. And they wanted the Jewish people to worship other gods, many gods, and to participate in their idolatry as well. Often you'll find this in well-developed societies, that they'll have a view of a cultural religion, a certain religion, and they want everybody to accept it regardless of what else they may do. You may even find yourself working with or being family with people who tend to think this way. And they've got a cultural and a religious point of view that if you accept, you're okay. Now, if you say, no, I don't accept that point of view, I have a different point of view, you mark yourself in their eyes. How many of you have experienced that kind of interaction with people? Just a few of us. The rest of you don't have friends, I guess. Or interact with other colleagues. It's a very common thing. It wasn't limited to ancient history, and it's not a new phenomenon. You may think that you're under pressure. Listen, when I was growing up, I was a little Jewish kid in a small town, Roanoke, Virginia, and we were always under pressure from somebody. If it wasn't one kind of anti-Semite, it was another kind of anti-Semite. If it wasn't one form of religious pressure, it was another form of religious pressure. Okay, so you can keep Hanukkah, when I was growing up, my friends would say, but what about Christmas? It's like, well, we don't do Christmas. Oh, that's bad. That's the way it came across. So many people in many ages believe in the superiority of their culture and their religion, and they want everyone to fit into it. What's shocking is that it can be in sophisticated societies that believe in well-reasoned philosophy and understanding. Even in societies that have liberal ethics, they can tend towards an illiberal point of view regarding accepting certain minority cultures and religions. Well, there was another dimension of the Syrian Greeks' threat against Israel's identity, and that was persecution. It wasn't enough to try to assimilate through cultural forces or through other religious forces, but there was actually official persecution to force Jews to abandon Jewish identity, and it touched several things. For instance, circumcision by Jewish people was outlawed. Brit Milah was not permitted. If you performed circumcision on your sons, you were marking them and you were endangering yourself and them as well. During that time period, the doctors of the time developed a procedure for stretching the skin of the penis to make a new foreskin, so the Jews who went to the Greek gymnasium to exercise in the nude would not be marked as Jews. Can you believe that? I mean, sometimes you think circumcision, no wonder it's on the eighth day. Because that's when kids are quite small. They don't really have the means of resisting. But there were Jewish people during that time who wanted to fit into Greek society, Greek religion, and the Greek political process so much that they tried to reverse the sign of circumcision on their bodies. And Jews were persecuted if they actually did circumcise their children. Jews were forced to eat swine, and the Syrian Greeks many times would slaughter a pig, and they would command the Jewish people to eat of the pork or to be killed. And many were martyred during that time because they refused to break faith with the laws of kashrut. The Syrian Greeks outlawed the reading or even the possession of Torah. To have a Torah in your home was a capital offense. How many of you have a Bible with you? Can you raise your hand? Okay, you're dead. Think of it that way. That if you walk out and the authorities see that you have a Bible, you're dead. It's not a question of, will you give up your Bible at that point? Just to possess one, you are committing an act of treason against the government. And the goal of the Syrian Greeks was to destroy the Jewish people and to stop them from being worshipers of the God of Israel. To set some context for you, do you remember what Moses said to Pharaoh about letting the people go? He said, in the name of God, let my people go that they may worship the Lord, that they may serve the Lord. You see, the Pharaoh of Egypt understood something. He had the Jewish people in his possession. They were his servants and his slaves. They did his will, his way, on his time frame. And Moses, in the name of God, was saying, no, the Jewish people belong to God, not to Pharaoh. And they need to be set free in order to serve the Lord. You see, when it's a Pharaoh, or when it's Antiochus, or whether it's Haman, or another who rises up, they have a common plan, and that is to stop the Jewish people from serving and worshiping the God of Israel on God's terms in a Jewish way. And Pharaoh lost control of the Jews, and the Syrian Greeks lost their authority because they tried to destroy the Jewish people. God is faithful to rise up, but how does he rise up in order to defend his people? He raises someone up who will take a stand, who is not afraid for himself, but considers the will of God and the heart of God and the purposes of God to be more important than his own safety and his own well-being. The Maccabees were successful in their revolt in 165 BCE. The temple was rededicated again to God. Hanukkah means dedication. Say that in English, dedication. And the miracle of Hanukkah, especially prepared oil for the menorahs of the temple, lasted not one day as it should have, but 8 days, which was long enough to make a new supply of that consecrated oil. It's a great time of remembering. In the first book of Maccabees, it says, for 8 days they celebrated the rededication of the altar in the temple. And then Judah the Maccabee and his brothers and the entire congregation of Israel decreed that the days of the rededication should be observed every year for 8 days. This is one of those miracle times when all the Jewish people agreed on something. Remember at Mount Sinai, all the Jewish people said, all these words we will do. And do you remember at Shavuot in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit fell, they were of one mind and one accord? Well, this was an example when the Jewish people were of one mind and one accord. And for that reason, they took on a new holiday to celebrate the victory and the survival of the Jewish people. According to the second book of Maccabees, the Jews celebrated joyfully for 8 days in the manner of the Feast of Sukkot, because during Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, they were still in hiding. They were fighting against the government, but they weren't able to go back home and build their booths and their Sukkot and celebrate. And so they took like the passion of Sukkot and they carried it forward to the time of their victory. And for 8 days, they celebrated Hanukkah in a manner like Sukkot. So there's a constant connection between those two things. Hanukkah, the festival of lights, the feast of dedication, is celebrated for 8 nights. It started last night, the 25th of Kislev, and it goes for 8 nights, so it ends. The last night is next Friday night. The last day is next Saturday, a week from today. Let's look at another part of our background as Messianic Jews. It has to do with how Yeshua celebrated Hanukkah. And if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to John chapter 10, and we'll look at a few verses starting in verse 22. Now, it's important that we translate this passage well, because there are many English translations that are deficient. For instance, the NIV in verse 22 says it was time to celebrate the Feast of Dedication. How many of you have an NIV and you can confirm that's what it says? Some of the NIVs have a footnote at the bottom of the page for verse 22. Can you read to me that footnote, anyone? Don't have a footnote. Does anybody have a footnote? Aaron? Pardon? It says, or Messiah? Verse 22, chapter 10, John 10, verse 22. It was, you're probably looking at another, a footnote to another word. Aaron? Oh, this is Hanukkah. Oh, surprise. You see, have you noticed how few people read footnotes, you know, anyway? They put them at the foot so that they're there officially, but not because they want them to be there prominently. But one of the rules of translation, of good translation, is that you make things understandable the first time when people read it. And so the NIV, even though it's a dynamic translation with a good, easy-to-understand vocabulary, violates one of the cardinal rules of translation, and that is it obscures the translation rather than makes it clear. It is much better to translate it this way. It was time to celebrate Hanukkah in Jerusalem. And then at the footnote, you can say, literally, the Feast of Dedication. Because Hanukkah is the Feast of Dedication, because Hanukkah means dedication. So it's time to celebrate Hanukkah in Jerusalem. Do you know that there are many people who read the New Testament who don't realize that John chapter 10, verse 22, is talking about Hanukkah? In fact, Hanukkah is the only Jewish holiday that's not mentioned in the Tanakh, but is mentioned in the Brit HaChadashah. There's a reason for it. Hanukkah is a historic holiday that took place after the writing of the Tanakh, but before the writing of the apostles. And it was celebrated by the Jewish people, just as the book of Maccabees said. It was a, if you will, a universal holiday among the Jewish people. In the same way that in America we might celebrate the 4th of July, Independence Day, or Thanksgiving, Hanukkah was a historic holiday, but it was more than historic, it was also spiritual, because it dealt with the temple and it dealt with the spiritual survival of the Jewish people. So back to verse 22. It was time to celebrate Hanukkah in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Yeshua was walking in the part of the Jewish temple area called Solomon's Colonnade. Many Jewish people gathered around and asked Yeshua, "How long will you keep us guessing? If you are Mashiach, tell us plainly." You see something at work here. Jewish people are wanting to know the identity of Yeshua. Who are you? In fact, to this day, 2,000 years later, Jewish people are still asking this question. Who is Yeshua? Who was he? Who is he? How do we understand? You can't stop that question from being asked among the Jewish people because we're absolutely curious and interested, and we understand it's an important question. So many were asking Yeshua this, "If you are Mashiach, tell us plainly." Verse 25 records Yeshua's answer. He said, "I have told you before, but you do not trust me. The miracles I have been doing in my Father's name speak for me, but you don't believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep actually listen to what I say. I know them and they follow me." Now let me just point out something. It's not that these Jewish people who are asking the question were rejected by God. It's not some kind of fatalism that, oh, you're not my sheep, so you'll never know. Like, God didn't choose you, and so you can't go on. And you can't discover. It's going to be hidden from you. Rather, something else is operating, which Yeshua makes very clear in verse 27, when he says, "My sheep actually listen to what I say." The whole idea of listening in Jewish thought and in the Hebrew language is not just a physical process where you physically hear something. But it has to do with listening, taking something into your heart, and then acting on it. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel. It's not just this kind of passive listening where the words come into your ears, but it's that kind of attention-giving process where you hear and you hearken to what the Lord says. This is why Yeshua at another time said that the one who listens to his words and does them is like the man who builds his house on a rock. And when the storms come and beat at that house, his house stands because it's on the rock. And then he says there's another kind of person who he says is foolish. This person also listens. Say those two words, also listens. Also listens, but doesn't do. Say that again. But doesn't do. You see, it's not a question of who hears. It's a question of who hears and does. The one who listens but doesn't do, this one can be compared to a foolish man who builds his house on sand. And when the storms come and beat against that house, it's going to fall. What is the difference between these two people? It's not who listens. It's who listens and acts on what they hear. When Yeshua is saying, "My sheep, listen to me," what he means is exactly what every parent means when they use this word with their children. Listen to me. You're not listening. What do you mean when you say that? You don't mean that your child has gone deaf or turned down their little baby hearing aid. What you mean is, even though the words have gone into their ears, they are ignoring them. Even though they understand the words, they've heard the words, they understand the meaning, they know your intention, they know what you're saying, what they do not do. And so as a parent, when you say, "You're not listening to me," or you say, "Listen, son," you've got to start listening. You mean exactly what Yeshua meant. So what distinguishes a sheep from a non-sheep in Yeshua's idea, in Yeshua's answer? It's the ones who hear and do what he says. My sheep actually listen to what I say. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And here Yeshua is making a bold declaration about the understanding of sanctification through martyrdom. Yeshua is saying, "I give eternal life." Do you know what that means? It means he's not promising that you're going to be spared death. He's not saying you're going to avoid death. He is not saying that your life is going to always be copacetic, so nice and peaceful, and there's never going to be any trouble. He's saying, even if you die because you stand with me, you'll have eternal life. Even if standing with the God of Israel costs you everything, take heart, everlasting life has been set aside for you. That's his promise. Do you understand that? Do you understand that makes sense for Hanukkah? Because at Hanukkah, the Jewish people remember how many gave their lives for the survival of the Jewish people, of Jewishness, and for the sanctification of the name of the God of Israel. It's an important message Yeshua is bringing that's subtle but and nuanced, but it makes sense to the Jewish hearers that is taking place at Hanukkah. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You can kill us, but you cannot destroy us. This passage, I think, also deals with such a foundational question: who is Yeshua? He's asked, if you're the Messiah, say so clearly. And he says, I have already said so clearly, but you don't believe me. You see, what follows after that question is really another question that every person has to answer. Who do you say Yeshua is? God knows who you are. Do you know who he is? And do you know who his Messiah is? Remember this, the first followers of Yeshua were Jewish. I've read some commentaries on this passage by ill-informed theologians who think that the Jewish people are rejecting Yeshua. And they're saying everything with that point of view. And so this passage in John 10, for them, is just an example of Jewish rejection of Yeshua. It's not that at all. Because myriads and myriads of Jews 10,000s of 10,000s were following Yeshua. So listen, if the Jews were rejecting, the Jews were accepting too. It was a Jewish thing, whatever was happening. Some had one opinion, some had another. It's a Jewish way. So the first followers of Yeshua were Jewish, and they believed Yeshua when he said, "I and the Father are one." That was one of their foundational understandings. Hanukkah reminds us of something that Jewish people need to take a stand to survive. You don't survive as a nation dedicated to God by being passive. And you don't survive simply because you have a set of beliefs. You survive because you take a stand. As Jews, as Messianic Jews, as those who join themselves to the Jewish people, we have to take a stand. I want to tell you some aspects of that stand, because each one of these things is necessary. Number one, we have to choose to follow God. It's not enough to choose a culinary Judaism or a cultural Judaism. You may know how to eat Jewish and cook Jewish, but that's not enough. I mean, it's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. But it's not enough. Choosing to follow God is number one. We also have to choose to live as a distinctive people, having identity and having qualities that stand out, not in order to be separated from people, but in order to preserve what God has put in us. If we have no distinction, then we are not different. If we are not different, we are already lost as a nation. So we also have to choose to preserve our history. To preserve history, you have to know history. You have to recall it. You have to reenact it. We have to choose to embrace our calling, the calling of the Jewish people. We have to choose to pass on a legacy, to raise up our children and grandchildren, and to teach them about our Jewishness and about Yeshua the Messiah. Now, when I was thinking about the persecution at the time of the Maccabees, it occurred to me that we can compare that persecution to a later persecution of Messianic Jews that took place in the 3rd and 4th centuries of the Common Era. And I'll just summarize that. The bishops' councils that took place in Laodicea and Nicaea forbade Jewish believers in Messiah from living as Jews or participating in Jewish community life. They decreed, they made church law, canon law, that said, if you were born a Jew and now you believe in the Messiah, you may not circumcise your children. You may not eat according to the laws of kashrut, of keeping kosher. You may not celebrate Shabbat. You may not keep Passover. You may not break bread and have fellowship with other members of the Jewish community. And that way of thinking became official persecution under Constantine, the emperor, and his whole concept of Christendom. So they were trying to destroy Jewish identity and trying to destroy the practices of the Jewish believers in Yeshua and those who joined them. It was not only Jews who were being pressed by the bishops and by the emperor, but it was non-Jews who had joined themselves with the Jewish people and were having fellowship with Messianic Jews and with members of the rabbinic Jewish community. Those first generations of Messianic Jews were under great persecution. The bishops demanded that faith fit into their non-Jewish framework. And they saw Judaism, they saw Jewishness and the Jewish people as adversaries who needed to be eliminated or defeated. The exact same mentality that the Syrian Greeks had. The bishops demanded that faith fit into their non-Jewish framework. They wanted Jewishness to be stripped out of faith in Messiah. They saw Jewishness as a disease, not a cure. They saw Jewishness as a liability, not an asset. They saw Jewishness as an impurity and not as a precious quality. And I want to thank the Lord for those who stood up to them, who stood up for Jewishness, the Jewishness of Yeshua, and for Messianic Judaism. And you know, amazingly enough, we need to remember something. Despite all of the anti-Semitism that developed through these bishops' councils and Constantinian Christendom and so forth, despite all of the persecution and all of the efforts to try to remove Jewishness from the faith, the texts of the New Testament survived and gave testimony to the Jewishness of Yeshua, to the Jewishness of the apostles, to the Jewishness of those first disciples of Yeshua's, and to the Jewish lifestyle which they lived and which they continued in. The text survived as a testimony. And there are times in history when people want to reinterpret and shape things and redefine and revise history, but it is the documents of ancient history that preserve the truth. And much history is developed by laying hold to the documents and looking at them honestly for what they say. And when you look at the documents of the New Testament scriptures, what you find is a Jewish movement operating within the Jewish world with a Jewish mindset that opens itself up to the whole world, but never is rejecting its Jewishness or the Jewishness of Yeshua. So without just being ugly or angry, we need to be historic and honest and accurate and say those bishops were wrong. And all doctrine that proceeded from their teachings was wrong. And all practice that proceeded from their teachings was wrong. From the time of those first followers of Yeshua, many of whom became martyrs until now, there's always been a remnant. Jewish people who have trusted in Yeshua and have held on to their Jewishness. And we should celebrate this Hanukkah, the faithfulness of God in preserving this remnant. I want to close with some thoughts about Messianic Jewish identity in these days. Let me ask a question. Do you know your own identity? If so, you're able to say either, I am a Jew, or I've joined myself to the Jewish people. And I worship the God of Israel, and I serve the Messiah of Israel. If you know who you are in those terms, and you can express it to other people in normal, consistent ways, your identity is pretty solid. But if you start leaving out little pieces of it, depending on which group you're with, then you know what? You don't have a solid identity. You're tossed to and fro. You're not stable in knowing who you are. And it could be asked of you, like it was asked of Yeshua, who are you? Tell us plainly. When people ask me plainly, I tell them plainly. I go to a gym where with many Jewish people, and sometimes, somehow, one person will say to me, what do you do for a living? This could be a Jewish doctor, an attorney, a business person, and I say, I'm a rabbi. For some, that's enough. For others, it's, oh, what synagogue? I say, Beth Israel. Some, not knowing where Beth Israel is, say, oh, is that at the beaches? We're not, as you know. And then they'll say, well, what kind of synagogue is that? And I'll say, Messianic. And some Jewish people will then say, well, I don't know what Messianic means. And then I have to explain what it means. But you see, you give simple answers and straight answers to simple questions and straight questions. When someone keeps asking questions, you know why they're asking, because they want more answers. But if you give like a dissertation to the first question, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a Messianic rabbi, and that means I'm a Jew who believes that Jesus, Yeshua, that's the Jewish name for Jesus, is the Messiah. If you just keep going on, you're answering way more than they're asking for. Do you see what I'm saying? simple answers for simple questions, but your identity strong when what you say to this group of people or that group of people is the same. You know your identity is sure if you know who your community is, and ours is a complex community that includes, think of this, all the Jewish people, plus all people who trust in the God of Israel, and all people who serve the Messiah of Israel, who are part of the body of Messiah, even if they don't agree with us, even if they don't like what we say. It's not a matter of who do we agree with and who do we not, and who has the same understanding. In light of Hanukkah, in light of identity and these core issues, I want to describe to you what I think are very simple practices that you can participate in this Hanukkah season in order to establish your identity and make it stronger. I'll give some examples. Number one, keep Hanukkah in your home. It's not enough to know that there is a Hanukkah. It's not enough to celebrate when you're with the congregation. Hanukkah is a family holiday that is meant to be kept in the home. So keep the festival for the full 8 days. The second part of this is light the candles of your menorah each night. And the tradition is that you would put your menorah in or near a window that's visible to the street if possible, so that you're taking a public stand that other people can see. You're not in hiding. And this goes along with the whole thrust of Hanukkah, that this was a time when we stood up for ourselves. And we were not afraid. We were not in hiding. We were declaring who we are and what we are. And when you put that Hanukkah, that menorah in your windows and people go by, someone may say to you, what does that mean? And that gives you an opportunity to explain. Some people may not like you simply because you're celebrating Hanukkah. All that does is tells you about them. Now this is a third thing, especially for families with young children. I think it's important for those families to give presents each night, because they will remember Hanukkah better. Not because it means they get presents at Hanukkah and so they don't feel bad if they don't get presents at Christmas. It's not so that Hanukkah and Christmas can be in competition, because they're not in competition. They're really about very different things. And I think it's a good idea to read a Hanukkah book to your children, especially your younger children. I brought an example of one of my favorites. This one is called Hanukkah, very colorful, three-dimensional celebration. And you open it up and it pops up and it's like we've got the Maccabees and the Syrian Greeks fighting each other. And it's quite bloody and fiery, and it keeps children's attention. Believe me, especially good for boys. Yeah. And here's like a picture of the rededication of the temple, and you can go in and all of this. If you go to our blog, which you can find by going to BethIsraelNow.com and clicking on blog, it'll take you to a posting that has this book and another book I like called The Hanukkah Guest, which is about a bear that comes on Hanukkah to visit. And these are really good for children. There are others as well, but it shows you where you can get these books. And I just want to tell you, when I was a kid, one year during the 8 nights of Hanukkah, my dad read to us from Dr. Doolittle. And you might say, well, what does Dr. Doolittle have to do with Hanukkah? And the story itself doesn't have anything to do with Hanukkah, at least I haven't figured out that it does. But I tell you what it does have. In my dad reading to us like that during those 8 nights, we stopped everything we were doing in order to light the candles, in order to say the blessings over the Hanukkah, in order to gather together as a family and say, we are alive as Jews. And we opened our presents, and I really don't remember the presents, but I remember the reading of Dr. Doolittle, and it was just part of what we did that was special, and it's a memory now that has survived for decades. You see, there are things you can do with your children that are connected to the celebration of the holidays that will forever be in their hearts. Another thing we can do is eat some Hanukkah foods. The most popular one in America are latkes, potato pancakes. I have a particular perspective on latkes. I think they're only good when they're hot, which means they come out of that hot oil, crispy on the edges and tender on the inside. And there's sour cream and applesauce nearby. Yum. Those are very tasty. They are not necessarily all that healthy. The Jewish version of French fries. In Israel, the most common traditional food for Hanukkah is sufganiyot, which are fried donuts that are filled with jam. And they are the equivalent, the closest thing we would have to sufganiyot would be jelly donuts. And I want to tell you that in honor of Hanukkah, we have, according to that great Jewish bakery, Crispy Chrim, we have some American sufganiyot, jelly donuts and glazed donuts. And when you eat them, you should remember the oil. You cannot avoid this. The miracle of the oil comes back to you. They're not healthy. You shouldn't eat these regularly. It's also important to retell the story of Hanukkah and tell it in many different ways. And then to remember Yeshua and what we read from John and to tell that as well. And then one last thing, invite other people to your home to celebrate with you. Hanukkah is a family holiday, and the way you celebrate it at home can have an impact on other people. And often people's hearts will be touched by coming into your home and participating in something that's precious and Jewish and dedicated to Messiah. It will touch their hearts, it will touch their minds, and it will help them understand things that could never be understood just by explanation or by description. So I encourage you, by all means, invite people into your home to celebrate with you. Let's thank the Lord that He has preserved us at this Hanukkah. Let's dedicate ourselves to being a faithful remnant for Him. Lord, we thank You that we are alive, that Am Yisrael Chai, the people Israel lives. We are alive because of Your faithfulness. And we know that for new generations to rise up, we have to be committed ourselves to take a stand. And so we say yes to You, Lord. Yes, we will take a stand. Yes, we will honor Your name. We will honor the Jewish people. We will honor the faith of the Jews. And we will honor the Messiah of the Jewish people too. Use us, Lord, during this Hanukkah. And let the victories of Hanukkah touch our lives, our families, in these days. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please stand? Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, ye'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'ichunecha, yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you His shalom in the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom, Hanukkah Sameach.